few months ago, a year and a half ago, I guess, we began spending some more quality time at the Lord's table here at East Hill. We decided that at least 5 to 7 minutes or so we should spend specifically meditating on the Lord's death and matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper. We've been doing that and we'll continue to do that. The plan was always that every once in a while, instead of spending 5 to 7 minutes, we'd spend 30 minutes. And this is going to be one of those times. The trouble is, I've got about 60 minutes worth of material. And I don't want to impose upon you too much. So what we're going to do is deal with the aspects pertaining directly to the Lord's sacrifice and his death and our remembrance of that this hour. And then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper just a few moments after that. And then we'll extend the invitation afterward. And then this evening, we'll come back and finish up the lesson. So if it's not too self-serving of me to say, we would encourage you to be back this evening if you possibly can. I know that it's not possible for some, and I know it's not preferred for others. And I don't say this a whole lot, but I'm going to say it this morning. We want you here. Please be here. Not just to save my feelings, although that's not completely irrelevant, but mostly because it's the best thing for us to do. As Brother Smith oftentimes says in his remarks on Sunday evening, there's nothing that you could do with your hour that's more beneficial to you and to your brethren and to the cause of Christ than to be here with the people of God doing the things of God. If some people have matters of conscience they wrestle with, if you don't feel like it's appropriate to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, don't take the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. I'm okay with that. If you don't think it's appropriate to serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, don't serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. I'm okay with that too, and the elders are as well. But be present. Be a partaker in the things of God. I think you'll be benefited. This morning, we want to talk about matters of salvation. And I believe it was something that Brother Bayless said when he was here a month or so ago, referring to Hebrews chapter 2 and how bad it would be if we neglected so great a salvation. And that phrase resonated with me, and I wrote it down and kept it in my notes. I'm going to get around to talking about this great salvation of ours at some point. And here we are, talking about this great salvation that it's possible for us to neglect. He tells the Hebrew Christians there, the Jewish Christians that read this letter, it's possible for you to be a Christian and to acknowledge Jesus Christ and to benefit tremendously in this life from the fellowship that is available in him, and then for whatever reason to neglect it and to cause it to no longer have the beneficial effect it has for you in the short term or perhaps even in the long term. We don't want to do that. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our benefactor. He is blessing us every single day. And it is appropriate for us to serve him every single day, for us to commit ourselves to his work every single day, to not neglect the salvation, to never forget what a marvelous thing it is to be a child of God. I want to talk a little bit about what the great things that we're dealing with here. Beginning with our sin. Our sin, in fact, was great. And we sing about that many times. I don't know how many sins per day you commit, how many sins per year you commit. I don't especially care. It's none of my business. I know it's more than one. And if it was somehow not more than one, you'd have another one next year and then the year after that. How many does it take, actually, to be an affront to God? How many does it take for us to be an offense to the one who has not only created us, but then sent his Son to die for us? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 talks about how can we continue in sin that grace may increase? Is it appropriate for us as partakers of grace to continually sin, to willingly and consciously and even maybe deliberately put ourselves in sin's path just because we know that God is going to forgive us of these things? We need to remember how great our sin is and how great our sin was. Any sin, no matter how many there are, no matter what variety, what stripe it may come in, any sin is going to be an affront to God. God is himself light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. And this is one of many passages that uses this light and dark imagery with regard to the things of God and the things of the devil, with regard to God himself and the devil himself. Fellowship with God and a lack of fellowship with God. Oftentimes, Eternal punishment is described in terms of darkness, particularly with regard to those who have known fellowship with God and then rejected it. Because we know what it's like to live in the light. And hopefully, at least, the concept of living in darkness, complete and utter and permanent spiritual darkness, ought to be the most terrifying thing imaginable. We are children of light. We appreciate that to dwell with God, we must dwell in light. And it's impossible to put light and dark in the same bucket. You just can't do that. We owe it to God and we owe it to ourselves to separate from this sinful lifestyle. We oftentimes find ourselves talking about our token vices, or, well, this is just, you know, everybody ought to have at least one thing they're allowed to get away with, or I'm going to write myself a pass for doing such and such. Well, that's a really convenient thing for us to do, to play God like that. Because then we get to do whatever we want. But in reality, we are not God, nor is it appropriate for us to pretend like we are. And therefore, we have to shun sin, all sin. And I'm probably not any more successful at this than you are. But this is our effort. This is what we're trying to do. And when we quit trying, what does that say about us? When we decide that sin is actually not that big of a deal. Or one particular sin, maybe, is not that big of a deal. Well, I haven't killed anybody lately. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't cheated on my spouse. Well, good. Some people acknowledge, you know, I'll admit, could not say that in truth. And in that sense, you're better than some. But are we really? Is one sin really preferable to another? Maybe in your eyes, maybe in my eyes, maybe in the eyes of the law, or in society in general. But James chapter 2, in verse number 10 and 11, compares the differing aspects of law-keeping and law-breaking. Especially in the context here in chapter 2 of playing favorites, which is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. But at least it's not robbing banks. At least it's not killing people. That's what some people might say. But James says the one who violates one principle of law is guilty of all. Because the one who said, do not do this, also said, do not do that. And do you understand the principle that he's laying down here? When you decide to commit adultery instead of committing murder, you're violating the law of the same God who wrote both laws. So how is it more of an offense to God to commit this sin than to commit that sin when God told you to avoid both of them? We, as the children of God, ought to be beyond this. We ought to be better than this and not allow any aspect of our character to be smirched, especially when we consider the consequences. When we know, and we know this, it's written all over the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, sin is punishable by death. That is the appropriate and the inevitable punishment, and such has always been the case. We see that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam's told there, on the day that you eat thereof, of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And I think primarily, there's spiritual implications behind this. I think primarily the point is, death is going to be introduced into the world. Things will die, you will die. And such was the case. And in a very real sense, Adam and Eve did die that day. On the day that they ate the fruit. They lived for many more years under God's Son. But we realize, and the older we get, the more we realize it. We begin to die on the day we're born. It is inevitable. This is part of living on this earth. Maybe the most central part now of living in this earth. The knowledge that we will not be here forever. This sin brought physical death into the world. And maybe that's not that big of a deal. Maybe you don't want to stay here forever. I certainly don't. But it's worse than that. Because spiritual death also comes into the world. Because, not of Adam's sin, but because of our sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The text says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and likewise in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Whose sin? Well, it's Adam's sin. No, it's not. Not in this context. It's the sin of the person who committed the sin. When we sin, we die. That's what the text says. That's the rule. And it is only through Jesus that we have some kind of exception to this. It is only because our great God intervened in our lives, intervened in the lives of mankind, that we are given a way out of this. The soul that sins need not die. What a wonderful, marvelous thing this is. And by the way, only God can make this exception. If it's God's law, God is the only one who can break the law. You can't just walk up to God and say, you know what, I know the soul that sins is going to die, but I've decided I'm not going to die. Good luck trying that in the physical world. And good luck trying that in the spiritual world. That's just not going to happen. The only way it can happen is through the hand and the grace of this great God. The God that we know is holy enough to condemn sin. You know, it's sometimes we're criticized as the people of God for looking down our noses at people who sin like we're better than they are. And I think there's some cause for that. I think that we can be hypocritical about that sort of thing. God cannot be, though. And it's important for us to realize this. If it's inappropriate for you and I to condemn sin, for you and I to stand as judges of other people and say, you ought to do as well as I do, or you ought to do like I say you ought to do, if that's inappropriate, if that's inconsistent, it is not inappropriate, it is not inconsistent for God to do that. Because God speaks from holiness. He tells the psalmist, through the psalmist, through David here in verse 1 of chapter 15, of Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And of course, this list could be 10 times as long of the characteristics, the typical behavior of the one who has chosen to abide in the holy hill of God. This is how we must be. If we are to serve a holy God, we must acknowledge that he is holy. He gets to decide who comes into his presence. We don't get to anoint ourselves as righteous enough or holy enough or close enough. Only God gets to decide who is appropriate to come into his presence. And he tells us here a little bit about that character, a little bit about what that person looks like. The righteous one, the noble one. And I don't know how you feel when you look at Psalm 15 or related passages and try to line up your lifestyle with the lifestyle that is enjoined upon us by the Scripture. Typically, I look at this and say, you know, I'm not sure I'm doing all that great. I think I'm coming up short, and I am coming up short. And if I were to give you another list of, say, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, or the graces that we talk about from 2 Peter chapter 1, lining those up, and how are you doing with this? Well, I'm not sure I'm doing there all that great there either. This is not just modesty. This is true introspection. If we are honest with ourselves, we will say what God says of us, that there is none righteous. No, not one. Fortunately, that's not the end of the sermon. And that's not the end of the story. If that were the end of the sermon, if that were the end of the story, this would be a very woeful existence, and I don't see a whole lot of point in continuing with anything. But thankfully, it's not. Thankfully, we serve a God who is not just holy enough to condemn us in our sins, but he's kind enough to care that we're in sin. He's kind enough to want us to leave sin, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are condemned in our sin, but that doesn't mean we have to stay there, and that doesn't mean that God is content with us there. God wants us to come out of that, just like he never wanted us to go into it in the first place. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 puts the blame where it needs to go. Whose fault is it? Whether you're talking about the individual sins of the people there in the nation, or the nation as a whole in Isaiah's day, or you're talking about you and me, or mankind as a whole, as a generality. Whose fault is sin? He says, your sins,
has separated you from God. The hand of God is not short that he cannot save. It's not that he doesn't want to save, that he's not capable of saving. It's that humanity has decided not to be saved. That is the problem. And again, if we stop there, that would be very, very sad. But we also serve a God who is gracious enough to forgive. One who is willing to look at sinful people who maybe have been trying, maybe trying very hard for a very long time, and still keep messing up. People who may or may not be named Hal Hammonds. And God forgives. How blessed indeed is the man to whom sin is not imputed. How wonderful it is that we, as people who have a history and maybe even a habit of sin, can come before God and fall at his feet and confess our nature, confess our history, confess our weakness with confidence and assurance that our God will forgive us, that he will look at our sin and look past our sin and see our faith. As we sang just a few moments ago, what can wash away my sins? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Only the blood that was shed for our sake at the behest of our loving Heavenly Father. Only this blood could allow those ones who walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's an important part. We need to walk in the light. But when we do that, and we find ourselves stepping off the path, that blood is there to cleanse us of some unrighteousness. Is that the way it works? That blood is effective to save us from most unrighteousness, or all the unrighteousness of some people. No, that's not the way it works. All of those who walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's a sermon in and of itself that we're not going to talk about. But if you commit yourself to God in trusting and obedient faith through Jesus Christ, you show that faith by putting him on in baptism. You can have confidence that all of your sin, all unrighteousness, can and will be forgiven. And he's wise enough to provide for us. In case you cannot find your way to baptism, in case you cannot find your way to holiness, God charts you a path. He gives you wisdom in his word. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, and many other passages in Proverbs will contend ourselves with this. For the Lord gives wisdom, verse 6 says. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Our young people study over at the house last week, we talked about Psalm 119, part of it anyway, and this ongoing hymn of praise to God for this marvelous book that he's given us, this direction that he's provided for us, the commands that sometimes don't necessarily look pleasant or that wouldn't have been what we have chosen for our own lives, but we have enough faith and we have enough holiness in ourselves to see that God knows better than we do. We don't trust our own wisdom because we know that God's wisdom is greater than ours. Left to ourselves, we would simply go back to our old habits, our old destructive habits, back to the sin that caused us to be lost in the first place, separated from God in the first place. That's what we would do. All of us would do it. It simply is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Thankfully, we don't have to. We can have confidence that God will direct our steps. And he will direct our steps all the way to Jesus Christ. And that's the second point. Our God is great, and he has sent us a great, great Savior. This Savior that we acknowledge, that we call our Lord and Master, the one that was called Rabbi in his day, the one named Jesus, this is the one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. What a strange thing for the King of Kings to say of himself. If you were King of Kings, would you talk like that? I wouldn't. But he does. Because he is not just great. He is not just all-powerful and all-magnificent. He is also gentle and lowly in heart. He is also willing to exalt us. He didn't come to earth so that he would be great. He came to earth so that we would be great. Or at least that we have the opportunity to be great. And having done so, he becomes great. He is lifted up to the throne of heaven, given the name that is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. All human beings are subject to this Savior, to this Lord, to this Master. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they take advantage of it or not, whether they actually bow the knee or not. He is, in fact, the King of Kings. And again, in an image that is not consistent with what ordinary people, what you and I would think of as being a King of Kings. He is selfless enough to suffer. If you had all power, if you could get whatever you wanted, if you were the Sultan of Brunei, if you owned your own country, you could have absolutely anything that you want, how much do you think you would suffer? Willingly. And I'm not talking about you got a cold and you suffered with a cold, or you got some kind of broken leg and you suffer with a broken... I'm talking about choosing to be in pain. Choosing to deprive yourself of dignity, of life itself. This is our King. Our King is the one who is selfless enough, who thinks of others to the point of actually suffering in the flesh and suffering in a gruesome and horrific kind of way. By his stripes we are healed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. That's because he wanted us to be healed. Because he was not content with us to be in sin. He had an opportunity to intervene. And he cared enough about us, not only to intervene, but to intervene at great personal expense. To come to earth in the first place was indignity enough. And then having done so, to live an ignominious life, to die a horrific death, this is the Savior that we serve. This is the one that we don't just celebrate one time a year. Or certainly we hope we don't. We should be celebrating him every hour of every day. The idea that this Savior served us. And then having done so, and having paid the ultimate penalty for having done so, he is powerful enough to rise, to demonstrate himself to be the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. In many other ways, he showed himself to be who he said he was. But no greater proof than this existed. Romans 1 verse 4. That he would rise from the dead. This is the linchpin of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. This is the linchpin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul summarizes it in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is who we are. We are the people who believe in a risen Lord. And again, not just one day a year. Every day we celebrate that he did in fact rise up from the dead. No one was going to stop this victory. It was foreknown. The psalmist wrote about it in Psalm 2. That this one would be elevated to the right hand. His enemies put down before him. Those who would oppose such an action, God laughs at them. How could you possibly keep this from happening? Who do you think you are? You think putting my son to death is going to stop my plan? No. That is not enough to stop this Savior. That is not enough to stop this God. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, let's consider this incredible salvation. Let's consider how marvelous it is to be here in the first place, to be a creation of God, and then to benefit so powerfully and so undeservedly from this relationship that we have. Because you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed from your sin. This isn't about how great you are. This is about how great your God is. This is about how great your Savior is. And how marvelous it is for us as lowly Christians, as lowly humans, to call ourselves Christians, to allow Him to be our servant, and to benefit so tremendously in so many ways. That's a lot for us to think about over the next 4 or 5 minutes. But let's think about some of these things and rejoice that we are granted the opportunity to come before the throne of God, come before His Son's table, and to derive the benefits that come with calling ourselves by His name. Let's partake of the Lord's Supper at this time.
Father in heaven, again we come to thee, O great God, giving thanks humbly before thee, remembering this blood that was shed on the cross, the very blood from from your beloved Son, the Lamb that is able to blot out our sins and transgressions from the book. Father, as we partake of this fruit of the vine, we ask your blessings on us that we may be found favorable in thy sight. We may be good, faithful servants in your Son's kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the future. And as marvelous as it is to consider how great things are for us as the children of God, it gets better than this. It gets better in this life, and it certainly gets better in the next life. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. And we celebrate every Lord's Day. The fact that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus. But when we look to the future and we think about what lies in store for the people of God, it is an awe-inspiring thing. And I hope and pray that you will not be satisfied with simply being forgiven of your sins. As marvelous as that is, as unspeakably wonderful as that is, do not be satisfied with that. Reach out for the wonderful future that God has for you. He has promised you these things. He's promised them in this life, and He's promised them in the life to come. The things that God has promised you in this life may not be exactly what you might want in the short term, what you are told to expect by people who claim to be Christians, but there are real and significant blessings to being a child of God, not only being forgiven, but as you grow, as you develop. It is His promise that you can and you will become even more a partaker of grace, even more a partaker of the blessings of God in this life. And that is not to even speak of the blessings that are waiting after this life is over. I urge you to consider what God has done for you in this life and not neglect the salvation that has been offered to you in Jesus. And if you have not yet been a partaker of this salvation, and there are some who haven't, there are some in this room who haven't, who have not yet been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have not yet put Him on in baptism, who have not yet begun this new walk of faith and trust, who are not walking in the light, and by definition then are walking in the darkness, you don't have to do that. You need not do that. You can change that today by taking advantage of this marvelous sacrifice, this horrible sacrifice that was made on your behalf. You can put the blood of Jesus to work in your life today. You can have your sins washed away. You can become a Christian. You can become a child of God. and have an expectation not only of wonderful blessings in this life, but even more marvelous ones in the life that is to come. If you have need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you have need to make your life right with God in any way, please allow us to help you along while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King.